Thank you, Cassie. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Open it up, Caitlin. We just gave you a new one. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 27 through 34. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. This is now the word of God. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." And so they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you today because you are our God. Father, we praise you because you are so good to us, and we thank you, Lord, for the mercies that you pour out on us every morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to forgive us of our sin, to fill us with your Spirit, and to lead us in the paths of righteousness. We're thankful, Lord God, for a church family in which we could come and fellowship and love one another and receive the encouragement from one another. We're thankful, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to study your Word, that you have spoken to us, and we can hear what you have to say, and we can yield our lives accordingly to it. And we do pray that, Lord God, during this time, you would honor the study of your word, that you would explain it to us, that it would be made clear, that, Lord God, we would be able to apply it to our lives, and that, Lord, we would be able to respond to you in the way in which you deserve. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would work accordingly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that Matthew is in the midst of this section, having gone through the theology of Jesus and some of the basic proofs that he was the Messiah. Matthew in chapters 8 and 9 is showing us the power of Jesus. He's showing us his miraculous power and therefore proving to us that Jesus is the Messiah. Started back in chapter 8, you remember with him cleansing a leper. They then got where he healed the paralytic from a distance. This was the centurion slave. He went from there and he cast the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law. From there he got on a boat, and during the great storm Jesus calmed the storm with a word. From there, you know, he went into the country of the Gadarenes and cast the legion of demons out of a man. He came back home, and during the preaching service, four men lowered their paralytic friend in through the roof, and Jesus healed that man. He then healed the hemorrhaging woman and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so, one right after another, Matthew has shown us the miraculous power of Jesus. It's been one proof after proof after proof, showing us that he systematically has the ability to reverse the power of sin, to reverse the curse, so to speak, and to give us victory if we will trust in him. And as we've studied these two chapters, we have seen clearly his power. There is no denying that. But the other thing that we have seen as we've studied these two chapters is that Jesus is in very high demand. You can see that when you study these, and you can imagine that if you were to see someone like Christ walk through the earth today, who through the power of his touch or the power of a spoken word, even at a distance, could heal all who were sick, instantaneously people would flock to him as well. And they've done that in Matthew's gospel. It all started here in chapter 9 by Jesus preaching in this home. And you remember it was so crowded that no one could even get in near the door. They were literally just packed in this place. So much so that the four friends with their paralytic friend, you remember, they climbed up on the roof, tore a hole in the roof, and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus for him to be healed. And you read that miracle, and then it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, and you remember he called Matthew, and Matthew was saved, and Matthew threw a party for Jesus in his house. And while he was at this party, he was interrupted by some Pharisees who wanted to know what he was doing eating with tax collectors and sinners. And no sooner was that debate over with than he was confronted with John's disciples who wanted to know why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And then you get down into 9:18, and it says, while he was saying these things to them, A synagogue official comes and bows down. So Jesus has just healed the paralytic. As soon as he's done with that, Matthew's saved, and we have the banquet and all the debates. And while he's still in the middle of those debates, Jairus comes and interrupts the debate and says, "Hey, my daughter's died. Come with me." And you remember the story. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, but he doesn't even get there before someone interrupts that. Do you remember her? The hemorrhaging woman who, as they're cutting through the crowd, she comes in and grabs his garment because she knows she'll be healed. And she's healed, and Jesus makes it to Jairus' house, and he raises Jairus' daughter back to life. And then you get to verse 27 of chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out. So no sooner does Jesus get done with raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he walks out the door, than there are two more people on it. And they're crying out to him to heal us and give us back their sight. And you'll see in a moment that Jesus does that. And then in verse 32, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And so no sooner then do the blind men get taken out than another man comes in. And what we get when we read this chapter is it is just one right after another. I mean, they don't let him rest. And that's just chapter 9. You remember back in chapter 8, it started with him preaching in the synagogue and casting out a demon. He goes home, and there's Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. He heals her. The crowd shows up. He heals all them. He tries to escape. He gets on the boat. He has to calm the sea. No sooner does he get off the boat than there's the Gadarene demoniac. I mean, this is just Jesus one right after another. The guy can literally not get away. He cannot get rest. He cannot stop. The crowds are absolutely bombarding him. And that makes perfect sense then to where Matthew will go next. If you look down into Matthew 9, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." After what Jesus has gone through in these two chapters, is there any confusion as to why he would ask for help? None whatsoever. He says, "My gosh, the people are everywhere and they're bombarded with their needs and they are coming to me like crazy. We need to pray. We need to pray that God will give us more workers." And then, of course, it's by no confusion again in chapter 10 that he actually sends out the 12 to gather in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we've learned here thus far in these two chapters that not only has Jesus been extremely powerful to undo the effects of sin, but Jesus has also been in very high demand. People are flocking to him like crazy. The bizarre thing is that for all the people who are flocking to him, true followers are shockingly few. For all the crowds and all the people that are just massing their way to him, very few are actually following him the way he desires to be followed. In fact, in these two chapters, Matthew has given us several pictures or glimpses of how the crowd is responding. And as we've studied all these miracles and all this power, would you like to take a guess as to, out of all the crowds, how many people are following Jesus the way he said to? One. One. You know who it is? It's Matthew, who left his tax booth and began to follow Jesus, remember? Aside from Matthew following Christ, in these two chapters, we've seen the scribe who loved comfort. Remember, Jesus told him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, I have nowhere to lay my head." We've seen the disciple who wanted his inheritance, who said, "First, let me bury my father." We've seen the town where the demoniac lived, who after Jesus cast out the demons, begged him to leave. We've seen the arrogant Pharisees who didn't understand compassion. We've seen John's disciples who loved legalism. And we've seen the crowd at Jairus' house who laughed at him when Jesus said the little girl was asleep. Of all he's been doing, and of all that the crowds have been flocking to him, you would expect that we would have this enormous following of the Lord. And in effect, what Matthew shows us in these two chapters is that there's really only one, and that was him. Everyone else seems to be completely missing the point. And this final set of miracles that we study in this chapter seems to reiterate that again. For in this chapter, what we see this morning are the final proofs of this section. These are not the last miracles that Matthew is going to show you, but they are the last miracles that he puts into this two-chapter section by which he is showing you the power of Christ. And Matthew puts these two miracles last because to Matthew, they seem to really be the icing on the cake. They're kind of the pinnacle. You can see them kind of building to that. Now, you and I would say, wait, he just raised a dead girl to life. Does it get any bigger than that? Well, it doesn't get any more powerful than that. But Matthew wasn't just trying to show you the power of Jesus. He was trying to show you the power of Jesus as it fulfills the prophecy of God. There were two things he wanted you to see. And what Matthew wants you to understand is not just that Jesus is powerful, but that he is unequivocally the one the prophets spoke of. So Matthew's objective is to show you his power, and yet to show you that it is also prophetic, his power. And so that's why Matthew closes with these two chapters, these two miracles, the healing of the blind men and then the healing of the mute man. And you say, well, what made them so great? And the fact is that when the Jews read through the Messianic prophecies, there were certain miracles that stood out as being telltale signs of the Messiah. One of those was when he would restore sight to the blind, which is the miracle Jesus did more than any other. And the other would be when he would restore speech to the mute or hearing to the deaf. In fact, listen in Isaiah 29. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be consumed as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. If you go to Isaiah 35, verse 3, it says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. When the Jews read through the Old Testament, they began to look for the Messiah. There were certain things the Messiah would do by which they knew they would recognize him. And one of those things would be he would be one who would restore sight to the blind. He would be one who would restore hearing to the deaf and consequently speech to the mute. And so Matthew leaves these miracles at the end to show you unequivocally that he's the Messiah. And these seem to really be beneficial to the Jews. In fact, you remember when John the Baptist was thrown into prison and he began to doubt whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah. This is what Jesus told him in Matthew 11. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So it's clear when we're talking about these miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, they were much more than just flexing the power of Jesus. They were also very specifically chosen miracles, so that you would see that Jesus not only has power, but that he is also the prophesied Messiah. And that's why Matthew closes with these. The tragedy is that despite all the proof and all the miracles, people still don't seem to get it. I want to show you that as we look at these final two miracles in this section. Let's look at the first one. Number one, Jesus heals the blind men. Jesus heals the blind men. Look at verses 27 through 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith, and their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Now, as we study these two miracles, both the healing of the blind men and the miracle of the restoring speech to the mute, I want you to know that Matthew lays them out parallel. You get four basic similar points that Matthew shows you in each one of them, and I want to show that to you. The first, as we look at the blind men, is that there was messianic recognition. They recognized him to be the Messiah. You see it in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And so there again, Jesus has just walked out of Jairus' house. He's just raised that little girl back to life, and no sooner does he get out than he hears people yelling at him. They're two blind men. It says they are crying out. Word for crying out is the same word used when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out and breathed his last. These were not just small men kind of whispering. These men were screaming at the Lord. And they're crying out, very simply, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, it's obvious that these blind men knew what was going on around them. Maybe they heard the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees or John's disciples. Most certainly they were in the crowd when Jairus came to get Jesus and that hemorrhaging woman was healed, because these two men have figured out who's there. They couldn't see him, but they knew what was going on. And certainly not to interrupt the Lord as he was on his way to raise that little girl from the dead, but these men are perched outside the door because the second he comes out, we're going to get our shot, they're thinking. And Jesus walks out that door and they instantly begin to yell at him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And by the way, the term Son of David is a messianic title. They were declaring right there, "We believe you are the heir to the throne. You are David's son. You are the Messiah." And so it begins with messianic recognition. You also see in this section an expression of faith. Number two, an expression of faith. Look at verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now this is interesting because Scripture says that instead of stopping as they yelled at Jesus, where did he go? All the way back to the house. Presumably this is back to Matthew's house, where he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They interrupted his meal the first time, and now he's going back. And he goes back to Matthew's house. He doesn't stop for the blind men, but the fact that Jesus goes on doesn't stop the blind men. What do? They follow him right on into Matthew's house. These men were eager, right? They were persistent. It's the same type of desperation that the leper had coming to Jesus. The same type of desperation the centurion had, or that the four friends had when they cut the hole in the roof, or that the hemorrhaging woman had when she cut through the crowd, or that Jairus had when he came and bowed down before the Lord. These men were desperate. They weren't going to be stopped. They were coming to the Lord. And so they come into this house wanting to be healed, wanting to receive their sight, and Jesus asked them a bizarre question. He asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" It's kind of one of those where it stops you in your track questions. Wouldn't you think the answer to that by now would be obvious, right? Well, sure they did. I mean, they're yelling at him that he's the Son of David. They follow him all the way into the house. I mean, yeah, they thought he could do it. That's why they came. And yet Jesus asked them this question, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And the reason he asks, and the reason that Matthew includes it in the story, is because Matthew wants to set some parameters for you. And one thing he wants you to know about these two blind men is that beyond a shadow of a doubt, they believed who he was and what he could do. You see that here? They believed beyond a shadow of a doubt he was the Messiah. They were calling him Son of David. And they believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that he could restore their sight. You get that, okay? They believed both of those. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now there's the expression of their faith. They knew him to be the Messiah. They knew he could heal them. Then we get in to the miraculous healing. Number three, the miraculous healing. Look at verses 29, the first part of verse 30. Scripture says that he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith," and their eyes were opened. Now, certainly don't minimize the miracle here, because Jesus does something here that no man can do, right? Even today, with all our technology, you cannot restore sight to the blind. I've been to the optometrist, I don't know how many times, just trying to get my contacts where I can see all of you, let alone blind in receiving sight. They don't do it. And Jesus, without any difficulty, without any kind of surgical treatment, without any kind of medicine, reached out and as he's touching their eyes, say, "I want you to be able to see." Touches their eyes. "It's going to be done for you according to your faith." And instantly, their eyes were open. They didn't have to wear a patch, you know, with magic salve for a little while. It wasn't some of these deals where they come back and let's try it again. Now come back and let's try it again. Instantly, these men have 20/20 vision, right? They can see clearly, and all of a sudden we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He restored sight to the blind. And if only the story had ended there, we would go away thinking, what a great story, but it doesn't. Because there's a fourth point to this first miracle, and that is that we see blatant disregard. Blatant disregard. Look at the end of verse 30. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." Now, we could spend a lot of time, I suppose, trying to figure out why Jesus would say that. Why did he not want anybody to know? And the fact of the matter is, the best we can do is guess, right? We don't know. We don't know why he didn't want anybody to know. We don't know why he said don't tell anyone. We don't know why he wanted to keep it secret. But one thing we do know is that he was emphatic about it, right? He sternly warned them. Do you realize that the first thing these two blind men ever saw were the eyes of Jesus looking back at them saying, "Don't you dare tell anybody." Sternly, emphatically, keep it a secret. And I don't know why he does that. It's not that Jesus does this all the time. You might even remember the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And so Jesus didn't tell the demoniac to keep it secret. Jesus told the demoniac to tell everybody. Yet these two men, he said, keep it secret. And I can't tell you why he did, except to say this. Jesus always has a way of going after the heart of a man, doesn't he? He always has a way of pushing that one button that goes after that one issue that really seems to capture the heart above all else. For the rich young ruler, it was what? It was his money, right? Same with Matthew. That one scribe we saw earlier, it was his comfort. With another, it was his father's inheritance. With James and John, it was their fishing business. And on and on and on. Jesus knew how to go after that one issue of the heart that really was going to prove above all else that you have chosen to follow me. You are willing to go without this thing and follow me. It was kind of a test of love. Now, without knowing these two guys, it is obvious that the test Jesus poses to them is, after I've healed you, now you go and tell nobody. I don't know if they had a penchant for the, you know, the extravagant. They were great storytellers, or they wanted to get glory from it. I don't know what was in their heart, but I do know that what Jesus said was, I have healed you. Now you be obedient and don't tell anybody. Simple obedience. Nothing difficult about that. And yet these men wouldn't give it. They wouldn't do it. Instead, it says, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. I know we look at them and say, oh, but come on, they've been blind, let them share. Oh, but come on, wouldn't you have done the same thing? It really doesn't matter. The Lord was emphatic, wasn't he? This wasn't just some sort of, oh, and by the way. This was emphatically grabbing them, saying sternly, do not show this to anybody. And they would not obey the Lord. So they went out and spread it throughout all the land. And so their story, which begins with a great miracle and expression of faith, ultimately ends in disobedience, and they're following the path that everyone else has followed thus far as well. So now let's look at the second miracle. First, Jesus heals the blind man. Number two, Jesus cast out a mute demon. Jesus cast out a mute demon. Look at 32 through 34. As they were going out, and here it again, see, it's just right on one on top of another. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. So here again, they're on the way out, and the scripture says a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. If you read the King James, it reads, they brought him a dumb man. And it almost sounds like it was the blind man who went out and got the demon-possessed man. That's not what occurred. These men clearly went out and spread the news everywhere. What we have here is someone else bringing this demon-possessed man to Jesus. And again, we see those same four aspects. Here's one of them. It's an expression of faith. You see it in verse 32, in which a demon-possessed man was brought to him. And this is a little different than the first one. In the first one, it was the blind men who came to Jesus, kind of like the leper did or the hemorrhaging woman did. But this miracle is different. This one falls under that same category like the centurion or Jairus or the four friends who brought their paralytic. This was Jesus working a miracle for someone on behalf of someone else's faith, right? It wasn't the centurion slave who had faith, it was the centurion. It wasn't the paralytic who had faith, it was the four friends. And it wasn't Jairus' daughter who had faith, she was dead, it was Jairus. But they come on behalf of someone else asking for Jesus to work a miracle, and he responds to their faith and does so, and that's what we see here. Someone else had faith. We don't know who believed, but someone obviously did, because they bring the mute, demon-possessed man to Jesus. And after the expression of faith, we see the miraculous healing. The miraculous healing. Verse 33. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So apparently it was the demon who was mute, and when he left, the man could speak. And commonly associated with muteness is also deafness, and that's why they're mute. And yet again, we see a miracle. No fight is recorded, no major battle. Jesus didn't slap anyone on the forehead or do anything like that. He just told the demon to leave, and it left. It's ultimate authority, ultimate power. The demon was cast out. And again, you and I know there is no doubt he is the Messiah. He has ultimate and complete authority. There's no denying that. After this comes that messianic recognition. They recognize him as the Messiah. You see this. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Obviously, the light bulbs are coming on, right? There is something different about this man, Jesus. He must be the Messiah. He must be the King. He must be the Savior of the world. He's no ordinary doctor. He's no ordinary man. He's doing what no human could do. The crowd can easily see that he is the Messiah. And there again comes that final point, the blatant disregard. See it in verse 34? But the Pharisees were saying he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. It's amazing how hard-hearted man can be towards the truth of God. These Pharisees were confronted with absolute truth and yet willfully and blatantly disregarded it. They actually give credit to Satan for Jesus' ability to cast out these demons. They couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny his authority. It was clear what he did. But all they could say was, well, he must cast out the demons because he's actually the devil himself. Satan has given Jesus this power. They couldn't deny the power, so they only deny the source. And so we conclude this section on Jesus' power with two undeniable miracles and yet two accounts of those who blatantly disregard him. One disregarded the command he was given, and one walked in outright defiance of the proof he had seen. You could say it another way, that one abused his mercy and the other attacked it. But neither one of them did what the Lord requested. And once again, we're struck with a sobering reality. And that is that despite the truth of Jesus and all that he can do, mankind still desires to cling to his sin. Mankind still wants to hold on to his sin and still do things the way he's always done them. And while they're quick to run to Jesus for some sort of quick temporal benefit, they are also quick to run back to their former way of life. Leo and Michael Hebert and I were coming back this weekend and we had a conversation in the pickup and we got to talking about the free will of man. Most people today believe in the free will of man. Man has free will, they say. And I'm here to tell you that that is an inaccurate statement. We could talk a lot about the free will of man, but let me tell you, while man does have a will, we cannot call it free. Man has an obstinate will, man has a sinful will, man has a defiant will, but he most certainly does not have a free will. Man is not free to do whatever he chooses because the will of man is most certainly and undeniably bent towards sin. In fact, it says in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Mankind is not free apart from the Lord to do what he will, to choose what he will and choose what he won't. Mankind is a slave of sin. And if you give him a choice, he will choose sin every single time because he is a slave of sin. He has a will, but is most certainly not free. And this concept goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." Man wants sin. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul said it like this in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of the disobedience." Look at this. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It doesn't matter if it's Noah's day or Jesus' day or when the Apostle Paul writes, he says, look, every lost man is the same. They don't have free will. Yeah, they choose, but they have a wicked will, a sinful will, because they're slaves of sin. And give them a chance, they'll choose sin every single time. It's what they want. It's what they desire. That's where they go. Man is anything but free. And his will is anything but for the things of God. You give him a choice and he chooses sin. The masses clung to Jesus for healing, for the removal of demons, for a free meal at times, and yet when he asked of them in return, they almost always turned and walked away. Why is it? Because they love sin. Because they were a slave of sin, and because they did not want to leave sin. Ultimately, they all came to Jesus in selfishness, and that never works. You have to come to Jesus in submission. You may remember that when Jesus and Peter were speaking in Matthew 16, the conversation went like this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." That is mind-boggling, that Peter would rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, you know why Peter didn't want Jesus to die, because Peter was following Jesus. And if Jesus dies, where's Peter headed, right? Peter instantly, self-preservation takes over. He tries to speak sense into Jesus. But he, being Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You're only thinking about what's good for you, Peter, not about what God wants." And Jesus said to his disciples, groundbreaking theology there, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. One thing Matthew has been unequivocally showing, you do not stay in your old life and follow Christ. He did not just come to make the old life easier to live. He did not just come to make your sinful life more comfortable. He did not just come to remove the barriers and hardships of your otherwise wicked life. He came to pull you out of that life. He came to set you free from sin and allow you to walk in truth. And the masses were flocking to Jesus so much that he could literally get no rest, and you would think his following would be huge. But that wasn't the case at all, in fact. I don't know if we could ever guess at how many people flocked to Jesus during his earthly ministry, but hundreds of thousands for sure, right? I mean, they are with him all the time. Would you like to guess how many true followers he had when he left? After he died, rose from the grave, and ascended, and his church was gathered together, would you like to guess how many true followers Jesus left this earth with? It says in Acts 1:15, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Of all the demons he cast out, and all the mouths he fed, and all the eyes he opened, and all the dead he raised, and all the lepers he cleansed, and all the paralytics he restored, and all the bleeding women he healed, and all the other miracles that he stopped, and all the mute tongues he unstuck, and all the deaf ears he unclogged. Of all the miracles Jesus ever worked, only 120 actually decided to follow him. Kind of reinforces what we studied earlier in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And if those facts do nothing for us, they should remind us that there is a great difference between a person who flocks to Jesus for selfish reasons and one who desires to submit to Jesus under any circumstance. There's a great difference between the two. And it's very easy in this life to be attracted to Jesus, especially if you're sick, or especially if you're poor, or especially if you're in danger, or especially if you're afraid you're going to hell. It's very easy to be attracted to Jesus under those circumstances. And by the way, you should be attracted to Jesus under those circumstances, because he is the healer, and he is the Savior, and he is the provider, and he is the protector. And Jesus comes very popular at those moments, as he should be. But the danger we have to resist is this. It's the danger of only coming to Jesus to have our temporal need fixed so that we can comfortably go back to our former life of sin. That was never the deal he made. When we come to him because we're hungry, or we come to him because we're sick, or we come to him because we're afraid, and we cry out to Jesus and say, I believe you can heal me. I believe you can feed me. I believe you can save me. I know you can. And Jesus, in his great mercy, says, sure. And then we take the benefit that he gives us and says, now I'll see you later, Jesus. I'm headed right back to my former life of sin. I sure appreciate you getting rid of that leprosy, because I just wasn't enjoying life as a leper. Sure appreciate you stopping that bleeding, because life was a drag while I was bleeding. I sure appreciate you feeding my stomach, because now I don't have to worry about buying food. People come to Jesus with that all the time. What Jesus was looking for, the person that would come to him and say, Jesus, I need what you've got. And Jesus would give it, and he'd say, now, Jesus, you've given me life itself, and I want to give that life back to you. Did we not sing it? Brethren, I urge you, by God's great mercy, present your what? Your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You and I have to learn that we don't come to Jesus out of selfishness, but out of submission. We don't want to come just to have our blind eyes restored, because these men had open eyes, and they left with closed hearts. They couldn't wait to go out and see what all they'd been missing when everything they'd been missing was standing right in front of them. It's a tragedy of a life that comes to Jesus for the wrong reason. You and I know that the purpose of this section in Matthew's gospel is not just to show you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is. You can't deny that when you study these two chapters. But the objective of Matthew is not just to prove to you that he's the Messiah. It's to get you to yield your life to him as the Messiah, to trust in him and to submit to him and to obey him and to follow him. And you and I are going to have to leave the old life behind to do it. To say, thank you, Lord, for what you can do, and now my life is yours. And so this morning, let me remind you that Jesus is the Messiah, and that because he is the Messiah, you and I must submit our lives to him. I want to close with a great Old Testament psalm. Psalm 95, David wrote this, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Why? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So David says first, let's come and praise God, because He's a great God and a great King, and He does whatever He wishes, and He deserves our glory, He deserves our honor, He deserves our worship. But it doesn't stop there. David goes on and says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For He is our God. See, there's a lot of people that recognize Him as a great God. We're called to recognize Him as our God. There's a lot of people that see He's a great God and worthy of worship and honor. Anybody that reads Matthew 8 and 9 can see that. But the objective is that you and I see Him as our God, and we bow down before Him and worship Him and kneel before Him. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. David said, look, there are people in this world that recognize He's a great God, but they don't submit to Him as their God. Instead, they're like those grumblers and fault finders in the wilderness who quickly run to God because they're thirsty and then grumble because the water's not what they wanted. The Bible says that God loathed that generation and said, Moses, do what you will, but I'm here to tell you this generation isn't getting into my land. This generation is not entering. This generation will not make it. They will never enter my rest. And you remember, did they? Mm-mm. Every one of them died in the wilderness, didn't they? Everyone 40 years old and younger, older, died in the wilderness. They didn't get to go in. They didn't get to see the land. Because God says, I want people who do not just see that I am a great God, but who will submit to me as their God. And all throughout the Gospels, we see that multitudes came for healing, but very few actually found rest. Submit your life to God. Find the rest of God. Find the peace of God. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, you're weary and heavy laden. What? I'll give you rest. Don't just recognize what I can do. Don't just come to me to get your sight returned. Don't just come to me to get food in your stomach. Come to me. Submit to me. Take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Learn from me. And there you'll find rest. It's a great tragedy of people who run to Jesus for selfish reasons, and the second their life is made easier, they run back to sin. That can't be who we are, and that's not who the church is. And this morning I want to encourage you, if you've never submitted your life to Christ, do that. Don't just run to Him for the newest benefit and the newest fad to bail you out every time you get in trouble. Give Him your life. Leave the tax collector's booth. Obey Him in the simple commands. Trust Him with your eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that You're our God. And Lord, I pray that You would work in our lives and teach us to submit to You, to trust in You, and not just to come to You because we want You to fix our problems. Not just to see You as some sort of a genie in a bottle that can make life easier. But to come to You and know that You can heal, know that You can provide, and know that You're willing to do it, but ultimately to know that whether You do or not, we're Yours. And we submit to You no matter what. And we trust in You no matter what. And we go where You go, even though the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests and You have nowhere to lay Your head. To go where You go, even though we may never collect our Father's inheritance. To go where You go, even though where You're headed is to die upon a cross, but to trust in You either way, to yield our lives to You, to say goodbye to the tax booth, and to say goodbye to our Father's fishing boat, just to know that our inheritance is found in You, our hope is in You, our love is for You, and we desire to live our lives in obedience to You. Teach us, Lord God, to trust in You in that way. And I pray for those in this place who up to this very moment have a will that is bent by the sin nature and have never come to trust in You. Have certainly tried to reap some of Your benefits, but have never yielded to You completely. And I pray that during this time today, You would set them free from their sin. You would set them free from their old ways of life and give them a new nature that they may respond to You in faith and live this life in full obedience. Lord Jesus, work the miracle of salvation this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.